The following is a presentation of Peoria Nazarene Church. We are a church that seeks to make, mature, and multiply followers of Jesus Christ among all people. For more information about Peoria Nazarene Church, visit peorianazarene.church.
Well, as Pastor Mark said, we are beginning a new series today entitled, This Changes Everything. And if you were here with us last week, welcome back. It's good to have you back. If you were not here with us last week, we missed you. And, I mean, come on, it was Easter. Where were you? But in all seriousness, we hope that wherever you were, if you were with us or somewhere else, that you had a blessed Easter as we gathered together here and really with millions and millions of believers around the world to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's really what we do every week. Whether or not we say that specifically, that's why we gather together. We celebrate the risen Lord. And one of the kind of unfortunate things about holidays and big days like Easter or even Christmas, and I may have even mentioned this, I preached the Sunday after Christmas, which is always an interesting Sunday to preach because, you know, New Year's is right around there and everybody takes off. But we are excited, we ramp up, we get to the holiday, and man, when it comes, we're ready to move on to the next thing. But we're not going to do that. We're going to stay on this theme of Easter, this theme of the resurrection, for the next 3 or 4 weeks, and who knows, we might get on a roll and just stay there forever. But amen, there you go. That's our indefinite preaching series, is staying on the resurrection. But obviously, in 4 weeks, we're not going to do justice to all of the things that the resurrection changes. So here's a little caveat or a little challenge as we go into the series and beyond, that as we open the Word, not just as we gather together, but in our homes, as we go through our daily lives, as we worship, that we do so through the lens of the resurrection, and that we do so intentionally, because that's what we are. We are resurrection people. We have the benefit and the blessing of living on the other side of death being defeated. Now, we still see some brokenness and things that go on in our world, but the reality is we live already with one foot in eternity because Jesus has gone there before us. And I made the joke last week that when we see these words, this changes everything, it's usually on Facebook or something like that, and you'll click on the link and you realize that it didn't change anything except for the fact that you're not going to get those 5 minutes back of your life for reading whatever it is that you read. But I think most of us would agree that when we talk about the resurrection, we're not talking about clickbait. And if you know what clickbait is, ask somebody who's younger than 30. We're talking about something that truly does change everything. And we're going to take a look at a few stories in the immediate aftermath of the resurrection, because it didn't take long for things to start changing. And so the story we're going to look at this morning comes out of the Gospel of John. We're going to be in chapter 20, and there's a passage we're going to focus in on. But we know the story well so far that, you know, we just came through Good Friday and Easter, and John tells us, and the rest of the Gospels tell us, that in this very short amount of time, from Thursday evening to midday on Friday, Jesus is arrested, he's put on trial, and we'll use air quotes on that because it wasn't really a trial. He was convicted before he ever set foot before any authority. He was convicted and then crucified on a Roman cross. And really, it was even a shorter span of time than 24 hours, because if you really look at the timeline, it was probably somewhere between 12 and 16 hours. That is efficient judicial action right there. And we join with the disciples as they gather together on that Friday afternoon, as they're finally getting able to sit down and figure out, okay, we were just with him last night. We just celebrated the Passover. 6 days ago, he was walking into the city and people were proclaiming that he was the one who's come in the name of the Lord. And I can't even begin to fathom how to process what has just happened. And as they go into Friday evening, into the Sabbath, and I had not thought about this until I was reading through this story again, that there's almost a blessing to the disciples and a mercy that Jesus was crucified on Friday. Because it meant they were required, when the sun went down on Friday, to rest. It's almost as if Jesus knew, in laying all of this out with his Father, my disciples are going to need some time to process this. They're going to need at least a day to just get away and be quiet. So there's almost a sense of grace there that the disciples have, where they can, by their law, they're not really allowed to do anything. They just go to their homes and rest. And I can imagine they were probably experiencing, the only way I can think to describe it is that shock was setting in and going away at the exact same moment. I bet it was quiet. I bet there weren't a lot of things said. There might have been one or two look at each other every once in a while and just go, "How you doing?" Both knowing what the answer to that was. I don't know how or what I'm doing right now. And then that early morning, first day of the week, when Mary Magdalene goes to the grave, goes to the tomb, and this is where things start to get interesting. Because we know what happens when she gets there. The tomb is rolled away, and Jesus is gone. They don't know where he's gone or how he's gone. They just know that there's nobody in the tomb. And she doesn't know what to do, so she just runs back and she tells Peter and another disciple, who we presume is John. John has a habit in his gospel of referring to himself as the disciple Jesus loved, which is kind of humorous because it makes it sound like Jesus didn't love the other disciples. But I don't think that's what he was getting at. I think it was just John had this deep personal appreciation of his identity in Christ. So rather than identify himself by name, he identifies himself in his gospel by his relationship to Jesus. Could you imagine walking around and introducing yourself, not telling anybody what your name is, you're just telling, I'm the one Jesus loves. Be kind of an awkward conversation that you might have, but you get some funny looks, but that's what John is essentially doing. And so they engage in this foot race back to the tomb after Mary tells them that the body's gone. And John wins. Did any of you see the meme about who's going to know? You know, it's in the gospel. Who's going to know that you beat me to the tomb? And John says, everybody's going to know. But John gets to the tomb and he won't go in. Peter, no surprise, just barrels right past John and the mentality of a fullback, and goes right into the tomb, and he sees that there's the grave clothes, and Jesus is gone. And John finally works up the nerve to actually go in the tomb and see. And verses 8 and 9 in John chapter 20 give us a very, very interesting kind of side thought. After John goes into the tomb, he just says, he saw and believed. Believed what? Well, we don't really know what he believed. He believed that Mary was right and that Jesus' body was gone. Because in the next sentence it says, they still didn't understand that Jesus had to rise from the dead. They still didn't understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So there's at least among Peter and John and Mary Magdalene this acknowledgement that something significant has happened, but they don't have any idea what it was. And the next scene we see is Mary either still at the tomb or back at the tomb, because I would imagine she didn't keep pace with John and Peter as they ran, and she's weeping. John and Peter don't know what to do. They just go home, which is another interesting side note that John includes in there, that we didn't know what to do when the body was gone, so we just went home. And Mary, the faithful one who sticks around, she's the one that gets first dibs on all of this. And as she's sitting there weeping, she sees two angels, which is another humorous thing in the story, because she doesn't even acknowledge that she's talking to angels. She's so distraught, it doesn't even It's not an unusual thing to her that there's just these two men or people or whatever they are sitting where Jesus' head would have been and his feet would have been, and they ask her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And so she tells them, you know, Jesus has died, you know, and his body is gone. And one of the church fathers, John Chrysostom, made a humorous comment. I don't think of the church fathers as having senses of humor, so this was funny to me, that he believes that it's at this point that one of the angels motions to Mary to turn around. And if you've ever been a part of a conversation where there's three people in it and two are the only ones that know what's going on, and they're just kind of looking back at each other and smirking and saying, "Woman, why are you weeping?" "Well, you know, this about Jesus." And I can imagine one of them looking at the other and just looking behind Mary and motioning her for her to turn around. And she turns around and she sees a man standing there who she thinks is the gardener, which in a kind of poetic, metaphorical kind of way, she's not completely wrong. But when he says her name, Mary, the scales fall off of her eyes and she sees for the first time Jesus standing there alive in a way he has never been before. And he tells her, "Don't hold on to me. I haven't. There's still more to do here. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to go back and tell my brothers, tell my friends that I'm going back to their father and my father, their God and my God. And you go tell them what you've seen." And so she goes back and she tells the disciples, and there's no indication that they believed her at all. But in the next scene, we see them. In the next scene, it kind of gives us an indication that whatever it was that they believed, it really didn't affect their behavior too much. Because starting in verse 19 of chapter 20, we read this. "On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.'" Yeah, right. Peace. I would not be experiencing peace at this moment. And I imagine that the disciples did not experience peace at this moment because he had to say it to them twice. "After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you.'" So later on, that same night, the same day, first day of the week, you think the 12 to 16 hours was kind of a rapid pace on Thursday into Friday. It hasn't slowed down any. The disciples are locked in this room, at least 10 of them. We know from the story that Judas was not present, and because of something that's said in the next passage, Thomas was not present because apparently he had someplace better to be. And probably locked behind two locks on a door. Poor Thomas, he gets a bad rap. And there's no indication given as to whether or not anyone else was with them. It's possible that there were other followers of Jesus that were gathered together with them. And it's also likely that the place they were hiding out in was the very same room they had been in on Thursday night with Jesus. It was the last place that they had felt safe. It was the last place that they had felt secure. It was the last place that they had been with Jesus, at least awake. They'd been in the garden with him, but all of them had fallen asleep. And despite having heard this testimony of Mary Magdalene that Jesus was alive, they're hiding with the doors locked. They're in fear. They're confused. They're uncertain, and though the text doesn't indicate it, I have a feeling that the reality was setting in that since Jesus' body was missing, the crosshairs of the Jewish authorities were pointed directly at them. And there's this reality that sets in that regardless of where Jesus' body is or what has actually happened, the fact that it's missing could mean bad things for them. And so they're hiding in this upper room, afraid for their lives. Now, one of the advantages of being able to read Scripture in a language that is native to us is that we can read it in a language that we understand. One of the drawbacks of reading Scripture in a language that's native to us is that we read it in a language that we understand. And what I mean by that is we always carry preconceived ideas when we hear words. The New Testament was written originally in Greek, and Greek is a very precise language. In English, we may have one word that means 10 different things. In Greek, you probably have 10 words or 10 variations of a word to indicate those 10 separate things. It's a very specific language. And I don't mean to insinuate where I'm going here that you have to have some knowledge of Greek or Hebrew to be able to understand Scripture, but it's helpful to keep in mind sometimes things are lost in translation or don't quite have the punch that they have in the original language. And so there's two words in this text that are kind of set in opposition to each other that I want to take a look at and to see, give us a little bit better picture of what's going on in this room. The first word is the word fear. The Greek word that's used there is the word phobos. If I were to pronounce that a little bit differently, I could pronounce it phobos or phobos. What's the English word that comes to mind is phobia. And we know that phobias, when they take hold of someone, they will paralyze them. That's kind of the picture of the amount of fear that these apostles, these disciples are feeling right now. It's terror that they're feeling. In fact, at this moment, they probably still aren't saying a whole lot to each other because they just, each one of them is trying to process in their own mind what is going on. So here they are in, as I said, possibly the last place that they had felt safe together. The door was locked, likely symbolically as much to keep them in as it was to keep others out. So we have this picture of the sheer emotions and the psychological state that these disciples were in. And Jesus just appears out of nowhere on the other side of this locked door. They're already scared to death. And Jesus shows up. And he says to them, "Peace be with you." The second word there that I want to focus on is the word peace. Which really, when you think about it, is almost the exact opposite of the first word. Now, we know a word in Hebrew that's very common that we know that is translated peace, and that's the word shalom. And shalom means more than just a nice greeting, hey, how you doing? Hope you're having a good day. You know, it's very rich. It's very layered. There's a lot of meaning, a lot of stuff that's communicated in that word. The Greek word that's used here is the counterpart of that word, and it's the word eirene. And it literally means inner rest, well-being, harmony. The verb form of the word means to join or bind together that which has been separated. So in a sense, what Jesus is telling them is, I know that this has got you guys torn to pieces. You don't know which way you're going. You don't know which way is up. You don't know what's going on. But I have come to put everything back together. Peace be with you. And it's not until he shows them his hands and his side that the light bulb goes off and they're like, they start rejoicing because they realize it's actually Jesus standing in front of them. And he says it again, peace be with you. He brings wholeness and wellness and health and assurance that they do not have to be afraid anymore. Now it's going to take a few more visits from the resurrected Jesus and a healthy dose of the Holy Spirit for these disciples to get into a psychological and spiritual and mental state where the possibility or the prospect of dying for their faith in this risen Jesus doesn't frighten them anymore. And we see the dramatic change from these disciples hunkered down in the upper room to just a month and a half later, where they're gathered together in the upper room and the Holy Spirit falls and they become an unstoppable force. But on this first night, on the first night after the resurrection, Jesus invites them on this journey. This journey where he is going to set everything right. They don't have to be afraid anymore. They don't have to cower in fear. They don't have to hide behind locked doors. And it's a journey that he invites us on as well. He invites us in the midst of whatever it is that's going on in our lives, whatever situation we find ourselves in, he offers us a shalom, the irene, the peace of God that passes all understanding. He invites us to find this in him, and he will give us a peace and a wholeness of our souls. He meets us in our fear, and he gives us his peace. And that's good news, amen? We can rejoice that since Jesus is alive, since he has defeated death, we can have peace in the midst of our fear. That's good news. That's good. I don't know how else to say that. That's good news. That's the gospel. And we could end it right here. Say amen, sing a song, go back out and be happy. I mean, it feels good that you came to church on the Sunday after Easter, right? And if I let you out now, you would love me and appreciate me for it. But you can tell by the way that I'm going that I'm not going to end there, right? Because I think there's something more going on here than just this nice little picture of Jesus showing up in a room where there's a bunch of scared disciples together and speaking peace to them. As nice as that is, and as true as it is that Jesus gives us peace in the midst of our lives, see, a lot of us, it's not all that difficult for us to say amen to the reality that because of who Jesus is, we can have peace and we can trust him with our lives. I mean, we could say, well, of course I trust Jesus in my life. I don't have to wallow in fear, and I can have this abstract emotion that they call peace. I know that was inspiring, wasn't it? But I really wonder if we don't need to drill down a little bit more. Because we don't have a problem giving a kind of a maybe even vague nod to trusting Jesus with our lives in a general or even vague kind of sense. It sounds good. It makes us feel good. It's easy to amen in those situations. But what if the text is trying to tell us something a little even more significant than that? Now, at the risk of making a lot more out of something that's not a big deal, which has never stopped me before, I want to dig in a little bit more because there's another word that shows up in the Greek that is left out of virtually every English translation. Now, in full transparency here, the reason it's left out is because when you read it, it's an easy word to just pass by. It's a seemingly insignificant word, and really it doesn't make any difference in the overall meaning of the verse. And it comes in verse 19. It occurs 20,000 plus times in some form or another in the New Testament, and it happens 8 times in the original language in just verse 19. But as I read through this, something stuck out to me that I had not seen before, and it's all because of this little word that the English translators, and really when you read it, it kind of helps with the flow of the verse to not have this extra word in there. It's never longer than 3 letters in the Greek. Greek has all sorts of cognates and variations of words, and it's a lot of times it's only 2 letters. And when I spotted it, I had to look 2 or 3 times, and then I got kind of excited. And I know you guys are going to be just as blessed as I am about this. The Greek word is the word to. The English word is the word the. I know you guys are, you, You're holding back the shouts right now, I can tell. So, but in all seriousness, a little grace and a little patience, and I hope that this is worth me making such a big deal about this. It does seem like a nothing word, doesn't it? Well, let me give you a couple of examples in English where the word the can be helpful. For instance, if I were to say to you that I am a fan of Cubs, if you did not know me or were not intelligent enough to decipher it or had no working knowledge of professional sports, you might think that I was referring to baby lions or small bears. But I can assure you when I say that, I'm not picturing Simba hanging from the hands of Rafiki for all to see. Now, if I were to say to you, I am a fan of the Cubs, that might make more sense to you. It would sound better, at least, and it might at least lead to a follow-up question, what are the Cubs? So that's one instance that is helpful. Another one would be husbands in America have a, I would call it a colloquialism that they like to use sometimes that I think is a good demonstration of a good use of this word. If you were to ask a married man if he and his significant other had dinner plans, he might reply to you in this way, let me ask the wife. Some husbands would say that. My wife has a name. And I'm not, no offense if you say that. I didn't mean to offend you. If I did, I apologize. Now, if you were to ask me that question and I replied, let me ask a wife, that could mean any number of things, and I could ask any number of married women if we had dinner plans, and depending on who they were, might end up with a handprint on my cheek. But if you were to ask me that and I replied, let me ask the wife, you could safely and correctly assume that I was referring to Steph and not some random woman. So you can see as far as indicating something specific, the word the can be a very useful, valuable term. Now here's where I think this is significant in our text. At least to me, you might end up thinking I'm nuts. One thing that happens when, especially, this happens a lot of times in any language translation, but going from Greek to English, is that when you translate, sometimes words are left out or rearranged, or sentence structures are rearranged, and in the process, words like the get left out. And there's a couple of reasons for that. One is sometimes there's just no exact equivalent word-wise to translate from Greek to English. Another reason is that if you were to just translate from Greek to English without paying any attention to English grammar or syntax or things like that, it could make for a very interesting sentence that you read. For instance, if we were to translate verse 19 from Greek to English and not touch it, it would read something like this. It being therefore evening the day same, the first of the week, and the doors having been shut, where were the disciples through the fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and he says to them, peace to you. Now, in some weird way, that sentence made sense to you. But if somebody were to walk up to you and start speaking, you would think, are you having a stroke? You might be concerned about them, because it just doesn't read. It doesn't read like we talk in English. Now let me, and if you caught it, that missing the was in that sentence that I just read. Let me read from the NIV what I read originally, and I'm going to include the missing the, and we'll see if you spot it. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Did you catch where the was? If you weren't looking at your Bible, it might have been kind of hard to spot. It comes right before the word fear. I know, you can say amen to that. Here's why this was so significant to me. Like I said, most of us are okay with this general acknowledgement that we can trust Jesus with our lives. But what happens when the thing that has got you hiding behind a locked door, that has you fearing for your life, it's not a general thing, but it's a the. And it has a name. These disciples were not hiding behind locked doors because of some general sense of panic that they had. They had a very specific thing in mind that had them hiding behind this door. It makes us ask questions like this, like, what if I have to give up the habit? What if people find out the weakness? And besides, Jesus really can't get to it because it's behind so many locks and I've hidden it away so far that he can't possibly get to that the. Or can he? The disciples were hiding in a room with the doors locked twice. Read the next passage and it says the exact same words. They were hiding in a room basically with the doors locked. Now, it doesn't use the word fear in this verse, so they might have relaxed a little bit, but there's still this sense that they're not safe, that there's something that they have to hide behind. And in both times, Jesus just shows up on the other side of the locked door that they didn't think anybody could get through. And he offers them peace. He doesn't judge them. He doesn't ask them why they're hiding out. Why are you guys chickens? You know, you're looking at me, I'm alive. He comes and he speaks peace to them. He offers them grace. He offers them rest. And it's because he has risen from the dead that he is able to do that. You realize that when Jesus left the tomb in a bodily form, it was his body, but it was not his body. It was something glorious. It was something that's not subject to natural barriers and things like that. If you remember, Jesus tells his disciples before he's crucified, it's good for you if I go away. One, if I go away, then I can send you the Holy Spirit. And if I send you the Holy Spirit, he's not going to be contained by anything. He's going to have access whenever you give it to him. To your life. He'll have access to any crook and cranny, any door that you're hiding behind, any fear that you want to name. He has access to that. Jesus does not just come into our lives in some general sense to make us feel good and give us peace. He does that. And I'm thankful for that. That when Jesus becomes Lord of our life, he rules our life in a general sense, the same way that a king would rule a general kingdom. But he does so much more than just sit on a throne and want you to call him Lord. He is actively and intimately involved in the details of our lives. He knows the fears that keep us locked behind doors. He's not afraid to hear them called by name, because some of those things are frightening. It's not to make light of the things that have some of us in bondage, because they're serious, serious things. And just like those disciples, it's going to take time after time after time of Jesus showing up behind that locked door to say, peace be with you. I've already made the reference to Thomas not being there the week before, that first day of the week after the resurrection. 7 days later, Thomas is with them. They're locked behind closed doors, and Jesus, in the same way, shows up, and he says the exact same words, peace be with you. And it wasn't just because Thomas hadn't heard those words yet, it was because the rest of the disciples needed to hear them again. Jesus isn't this drive-by peace dealer where he just throws it and says, I hope you have a nice life, see you later. He keeps showing up. No matter how many times we lock the doors, no matter how much we try to lock that fear away, he shows up because he's faithful. It would have been very easy. You count your lucky stars that I was not Jesus. Because I would not have died on a cross. I would not have gone out of the garden. Well, I might have gone out of the garden, but it would have been back up in the air with a legion of angels following me after they wiped everybody out. The fact that Jesus, even after he prayed, "Lord, Father, take this cup from me," he says, "Nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want." And he faithfully goes to the cross. He faithfully faces all of those things that we think he can't handle. You know, when Jesus died and he came back, you know what he was holding in his hands? The keys of death and hell. What more do you have to be afraid of? There's not a whole lot more that frightens me than death and hell. Doesn't really frighten me anymore since, you know, it's good for me to not be frightened since I'm telling you to not be afraid. But if I were honest with you, there are those times where I find myself sitting behind a proverbial locked door and just thinking, I don't think I'm going to get peace. I might not be scared to death, but I'm affected. And time after time after time after time, Jesus shows up. Might scare the living daylights out of me. But he shows up and he says, "Peace be with you. That thing that has you ripped apart, that thing that has you broken, that thing that has you hiding, I've come to put it back together." How does the resurrection change everything? You don't have to be afraid anymore. There's one of my favorite scenes in the movie Home Alone is when, you know, Kevin's afraid of the furnace. And comes a point where he just gets a backbone and he just starts yelling, "I'm not afraid anymore. You hear me? I'm not afraid anymore." And if I recall, it's one of my favorite scenes and I can't remember what happens after it. If I recall correctly, something happens and he runs away. That's us. And we constantly need Jesus to come to us and speak peace and give us peace. And you know what? He'll do it. No matter how many times. Peter had denied that he knew him 3 times. Jesus knew he was going to do it. Had Judas stuck around and been a part of that group, you know what Jesus would have said to him? "Peace be with you." He would have offered him the same grace. He would have offered him the same peace. He would have offered to put the broken pieces of his life back together because he's the resurrected Lord. And he can do it. It's not clickbait. It's not a false promise. If you were to click on the lock to let Jesus in that area that you're hiding in, he'd be able to put it back together. He'd be able to deliver on what he promises. Peace be with you. There's not a locked door that Jesus can't get on the other side of. The worship team is going to come now, and we're going to close with a song. And I think it was last night, I was looking at the order of the service, and I thought, I can't pick a better song to sing after hearing this, that we're no longer slaves. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to hide out. In the bridge of the song, the lyric says, "You split the sea so I could walk right through it." What is the thing? What is the? For the disciples, it was the fear of the Jews. They didn't know what they were going to do to him. They'd seen what they could do to Jesus, who was arguably the most popular person in the city. What's the that you need to let Jesus behind that locked door to get to. We're going to, we don't do this often, but I feel led to open the altars during this song. Because I know what's going on in some of your lives. I know what fears you have. I know what things you wrestle with. Mostly because I am a human too. I wrestle with them. I may not have direct knowledge, but we're all in this together. And so as we sing this song, if you feel God putting his finger on the in your life, you don't have to be afraid to unlock the door and let him in. And if you're not willing to let him in, just say, show up. You don't have to unlock the door. He'll come in. But you can trust him. He's come to speak and give you peace. Let's worship together.